As we push on in our series, Kings and Exiles, we might point out two things up front as we open up this morning in Daniel chapter 6. The first thing is that this King Darius right here is not the famous Darius of history, Darius the Great. That guy comes later on in history. And of course, there were a couple of more Dariuses towards the back end of the Persian Empire later on. But this episode here in Daniel 6 is set towards the very start of the Persian Empire, just after they had conquered Babylon. History suggests to us, actually, that this Darius in Daniel 6 was a captain of Cyrus's army who captured Babylon. And when he captured Babylon, Cyrus set him in charge while he took care of other things in the empire. This was an enormous empire, remember. This Darius reigned in Babylon just for about a year or so until Cyrus himself came and was ready to take the helm. So chapter 9 that we looked at last week and chapter 6 that we're looking at here today all happened in that same year, the year after Babylon fell to Persia. The second thing we should observe before we get into this is that Daniel is an old man at this point in the story. He must be in his 80s, in fact. If he was, him and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, if they were 14 or 15 when they entered King Nebuchadnezzar's court training program, way back in chapter 1, if you can remember that far, as the Babylonian custom seems to have been at that time, and if he's been in exile now for 67 or 68 years, then do the maths, he's probably 82-ish, 83-ish years old, Daniel. So if you, like me, had previously had a picture of a young man going into the lion's den, then go ahead and delete that mental image right now. Daniel is an old man here, full of years. And for all we know, he was fighting fit for his age. But one thing's pretty clear. He's not going to survive this ordeal on account of his own strength or his physical prowess. And yet, he seems entirely calm throughout the whole narrative, doesn't he? We might note as well that as he later then sat down and wrote this account, he's been silent on things again. He hasn't taken the liberty to include his personal thoughts or his defensive actions that he had taken at the time or register his complaints against the injustices that were carried against him or against his enemies or said anything from his point of view. He just rolls along with the narrative almost silently as if he's trying to direct our attention away from him. What we do get to see of Daniel in this account, as I say, shows us a man of peace. An outrageous decree is proclaimed that we can't even understand, one that denies the worship of God and assigns worship to a human being. But Daniel's response is not to picket or protest, nor to complain or give way to fear. He simply continues doing what he always has done. Look at verse 10. Right there in the middle. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees and three times a day prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He just calmly and consistently prays. This is a portrait here of a man of peace. In a time of such chaos, Daniel exemplifies really the sweet instruction that we were given in Philippians 4 this morning. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And of course, we can sense in Daniel, in this calmness here, the outcome of that instruction in Philippians that we were given as well as we kept reading. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. And we note the irony, of course, that Daniel's praying here, which is precisely what was outlawed. But note also that he gives thanks. Again, just the same as that instruction in Philippians tells us to do in every situation. An awful decree is made against God and against God's people, but Daniel just prays and gives thanks. He is the picture of peace. And so it's by stark contrast to that peaceful exile in the story, that we meet King Darius, because from the moment King Darius realizes what he's done wrong until the time when he finds out that Daniel has been delivered from his mistake, Darius is the picture of pure anxiety. Let's track through the chapter from Darius's perspective, because most of the focus actually seems to be on him. It was Darius in verse 1 who set up these 120 satraps and appointed Daniel in the top three high officials over them. Look at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account. And Darius did all that for his own benefit, we're told, so that the king may suffer no loss. And when Daniel became distinguished over the other leaders, it was Darius who decided to put him in charge of the whole thing. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So it is Darius who has upset all these other leaders. Sure, they're jealous of Daniel and they don't like Daniel for whatever reason that we're not actually told. But it is the king that these wicked people are rebelling against. The reason they're looking for a complaint against Daniel is to deny the king's plans for his kingdom. Verse 4, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. In other words, Darius has made a wise choice. Darius has picked the right person to do this. In identifying Daniel and making plans to put him over his kingdom, Darius has made a good choice. But these 120 satraps and two high officials are opposed to the king's plan. They dig in harder. These men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And so once again, as it has been doing all the way through, this book sets up a showdown between God and his enemies. The men are determined to undermine Darius's plan for Daniel, and they realize where they're going to be able to drive the wedge in. If they can get between Daniel's king and Daniel's God, then they'll be able to trap Daniel and put an end to this plan that the king has come up with. So the showdown is on again in this chapter. This time it is God versus the 122. But they're going to frame it for us as if it's God versus Darius. Verse 6, they set the trap. These high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." So for 30 days, nobody can pray to anyone except Darius, and if they do, feed them to the lions. It's an extraordinary punishment for praying, isn't it? Of course, there's more going on beneath the story, but we're left to wonder why Darius would sign such a decree. Because it doesn't tell us. But there's a couple of factors we might consider. For one thing, the idea is pitched to Darius as if it was the combined wisdom of all 123 of the officials that he had appointed. Look at the repetition of the titles there to hammer in that pressure. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed on this. Talk about pressure tactics. Of course, it could have only been 122, not the full 123, but that's how it's pitched to him. This is our combined wisdom. And for another thing, let's be honest, to the sinful human ear, the idea must have been appealing. For 30 days, Darius, you will be everyone's God. That would be a powerful selling point against our better judgment, wouldn't it? And we can sit here and we can ask ourselves, would we have responded any better to that kind of temptation? It doesn't take us very long to say, of course we would have responded better. We immediately say, yes, we would have responded better to that. And we can take the high road too, because for us it's still off in our hypothetical. We know that it's never going to happen to us. But for Darius, it was right there, in front of him, as a reality to be had. Just one imprint of the ring on his finger, and with the backing and the combined wisdom of all the high officials of the entire kingdom, it would be done. Verse 9, King Darius signed the document and injunction. It was all a trap, of course. These men had no intention of having the king honoured. On the contrary, they're busy undermining his plans. It was a trap to oust Daniel and thereby foil the king's plans for his kingdom. What to do when a trap has been set? Spring the trap. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. As we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 3, and as we find elsewhere in the Bible, there are times when God's people need to obey their God in a way that displeases human authorities. Daniel does it here again, but without any commentary for us, other than to say he simply keeps doing what he's always done. Which, what, maybe three times a day for 80 years, perhaps, is the backstory there. At any rate, he's not stopping now. Not even for 30 days of adversity. And that little note about facing Jerusalem is a little strange to our ears, but maybe recall the prayer we worked through last week in chapter 9. Foremost in Daniel's mind, even after 70 years of exile, foremost in Daniel's mind is God's holy city in Jerusalem. And he was praying fervently for God to continue the restoration promises he had made through Jerusalem. Let me refresh your memory. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16. You can flick there if you want, but it's short. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. 70 years of exile haven't taken Daniel's focus off the city of God and the temple of God that's there. His prayer in chapter 6 here has probably got the same kind of tone woven into it, a tone that's bound up in God's bigger promises. And the trap is sprung. The men catch him praying. They seize him and they drag him before Darius. They answered and said before the king, verse 13, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. At which point Darius realizes he has been caught in their trap every bit as much as Daniel has. This is not at all what Darius wanted. Quite the opposite. Darius liked Daniel. Darius had wanted to put Daniel in charge of his whole kingdom. That would have been for his benefit. The wicked men have undermined Darius's plans. And then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. But the men have got Darius trapped, and they let him know. They came by agreement to the king, verse 15, and said to the king, Know, O king, know that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed Full stop, no return, we've got you, they're saying. Your man Daniel is not going to be over your kingdom as you wanted. He is food for the lions. We saw in our recent Bible study in the series on Esther how binding these decrees were by the Medo-Persian kings. There's simply no overturning what Darius himself had foolishly signed off on. And being so distressed, and having set his mind to delivering Daniel and labouring until sundown trying to do so, but having had to concede defeat over it, Darius has to seal Daniel in with the lions in verse 17. The same signet ring that he would have used to seal that foolish decree that put him there. And he spends the night in the grip of anxiety. And perhaps between the lines, in prayer. Look at verse 18 with me and track along with Darius through this night of anxiety, verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions, literally, no entertainments were brought to the king that night, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" It sounds rather like Darius might have spent the night in prayer for Daniel, which would have been so ironic given the context of all this. At any rate, Darius has been hoping that God has saved Daniel. And indeed he has. Verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." That's the same royal greeting that the king should always get. The same royal greeting that the 122 had given Darius back in verse 6 when they're setting the trap. But Daniel actually means those words, we suspect. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." It's a remarkable response in that, as I say, despite the injustices waged against him, Daniel says nothing against his enemies, but rather he simply praises God and speaks, if anything, for the benefit of Darius. Daniel's concern is both for his God and his king. The 122 were concerned for neither. But it's even more remarkable because he declares himself here blameless. Blameless even towards the king. Despite, you know, having disobeyed the edict of the king. But we don't need the commentary there. Evidently, Daniel could say such a thing, and the king, by the way, could agree with him as he does, because the whole event, and they both know it, has been a wicked and deceitful trap. Darius knows he had been wrong to sign the decree. He regretted that as soon as he realized what he'd done, and he knew there was wickedness and wicked men behind it. And the king commanded, verse 24, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And at this point, it's hard to tell, actually, if Darius is avenging Daniel or Daniel's God, or if he's just judging against wickedness in his kingdom generally, or perhaps all three. The final twist in all of this brings this together for us as to where Darius is now up to on the whole God and prayer question. Look at verse 25 as he now speaks. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. If all that sounds familiar, then it should, because this is the same kind of result that King Nebuchadnezzar came to at the end of chapter 4, if you can remember that one. God is exalted in the end. And this time, throughout the whole empire, by royal decree. Darius has been on quite the journey in these 27 verses. He set up all those satraps and high officials so that he wouldn't suffer, in verse 2. But they deceived him with their schemes, and he made a terrible choice under that pressure. When he realized, he regretted his actions. He found himself entirely trapped. He spent the night in terrible distress, but utterly unable to do anything. But God was able, he discovered. And now Darius writes to the world with a message of peace, tied to a resolution that everyone must worship God. Ironically, the new decree that he puts together has the very opposite effect on his kingdom that the decree the wicked men had invented for their scheme. At the centre of it all, while Darius is still trapped in distress, while the wicked men are fulfilling their plot, and while Daniel is sitting in the dark with the lions, right there at the centre, the whole episode hinges on God. God, and moreover, our allegiance to God. Listen to Darius, because it's actually Darius who pins this down for us in the story in verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, who you serve continually, deliver you." God and our allegiance. The next day he says the same thing, verse 20. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish, declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Do you see it? God and our allegiance. Darius has nailed it. He's seen Daniel live this out. He's come to know the basic truth. It is God who saves, and him that we should serve. And then Darius backs that lesson up with that spectacular letter to that effect, to his whole empire. Everyone in his kingdom must worship God, because it is him who saves. And so too, Darius's letter is a lesson for us today. In fact, this whole experience that Darius has gone through serves as such a good metaphor, doesn't it, of the whole us and God journey. The book, all the way through, has been putting before us two paths to choose from. God or not. God or not. Darius made a terrible call early on, but he realized his mistake. He regretted his choices. Yet he was powerless to actually change anything or do anything about that. He was entirely at the mercy of God for the outcome he so desired. It's a familiar story. It's a metaphor, isn't it? And it's a story, I believe, with three different words for us today, wherever we are in our journey. There's a word of warning, there's a word of exhortation, and there's a word of encouragement. The warning comes from the 122. They are foolish to reject God. They choose that path, and they suffer here the consequence. They have no fear of God, just like the wicked that we read of in Philippians earlier. Philippians 3:19. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Are you living for your own end, the things of this earth, instead of serving God? If you have made that foolish choice to pursue your own ends in ignorance of God, then take heed of the warning of Scripture. This Scripture and Scripture everywhere, you will not prevail against the living God. The path of the wicked eventually ends in destruction. The exhortation is reflected in the change we see here, the change we see in Darius. Instead of listening to the pressure that's always coming at us all the time from the world around us, which always masquerades as being good for us but is actually full of deceit and only really leads to anxiety, we must choose instead for the path of peace that comes from serving God, the peace that Daniel models in this text. Darius made the right call in the end. When he realized he'd been a fool, he made the right call. He recanted. He chose in favour of God. And we don't know Darius's full story, but we do know that these scriptures declare to us over and over and over that God is merciful and there is forgiveness for all who turn to him. But we must respond to that exhortation in this example of Darius. Our repentance is an action. Our repentance is a must. We must turn from our error and choose God. It is God who saves, and so it is only in serving him that we will find peace. Turn from the path of anxiety and death to the path of peace and life. Serve the living God, as Daniel does, and hear the great encouragement from this text. Even if the whole world is conspiring against you, even if you feel like the lone voice of allegiance to God in your workplace or wherever, then just do as you always do when adversity comes. Serve God continually and meet him in prayer. Ask him for his peace. And may that peace serve as a powerful testimony to all the anxious kings around you. And who knows, when this or that trial comes for you in this earthly life, God may deliver you at this time or another, as he delivers Daniel here. But know just as well, of course, that an awful lot of prayerful, loyal Christians have been fed to the lions over the years. And of course, so many others who have met so many equally terrifying trials. But one way or another, whether in our life or in our death, God will be glorified in the end. And that means all his plans will come to pass. And that must mean good for those who love him and serve him. In the end, we serve under an eternal promise. An eternal promise that transcends this earthly life and all of its trials. So we can be empowered in our allegiance to God, even in the face of death when it does come. Because even though we must pass through death, we will have life. And we will have that life beyond death because Jesus, the giver of life, gave himself over to death. That is the final part of this story. That's the greater salvation in these scriptures that God did bring through Jerusalem, as Daniel seems to be longing for with his windows open as he prays towards the city. Jesus the Saviour rode into that city on a donkey and was crucified for our sins. So that after death, we shall not enter judgment, but into life, and life to the full. Whether it's a lion or a bus, or a cancer, or a coronavirus, or whatever else. We will pass from death into life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Process that over and over and over until it is foremost in your mind. Don't wait until the trial comes. Be processing it now so that you're ready for the trial when it comes. Jesus gave himself over to death so that you and I will live. That promise is the only promise that will bring the peace that these scriptures talk about, that Daniel models here, the peace that transcends all of our trials. God saves. So him we should serve. The peace that Daniel models here, the peace that Darius discovers here, is only to be found in the living God. and by those who serve him. So turn to the living God and give your allegiance to him, because as Darius prophesies for us here, he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end.